Op deze vroege zondagmorgen iedereen van harte welkom bij Hour of Power. En fijn dat u en dat jij naar dit programma kijkt, wat overigens wereldwijd wordt uitgezonden. In de Christelijke Cathedral spreekt Bobby Schuller zometeen over wandelen, lopen in de voetsporen van de grote rabbi. De rabbi met een hoofdletter. En veel muziek in de Christelijke Cathedral, onder andere van Bad Groombridge. En als gast Michael Chang. Jaren geleden was hij een van de meest beroemde tennisspelers ter wereld. En ik weet nog dat hij op Roland Garros de tenniskampioenschappen won. Die enorme beker in de lucht hield en zei: ik dank mijn overwinning aan mijn ouders die zoveel voor me hebben gedaan, maar ook aan Jezus Christus. Nou, dat was een enorm getuigenis. Hij praat erover in de Christelijke Cathedral. Er zijn 27 miljoen jongeren, kinderen, ouderen die gedwongen slavenarbeid doen. En dan kun je denken aan prostitutie, aan werken in fabrieken zonder loon. En International Justice Mission doet er wat aan. En onze gast van morgen is Caroli Houmes, die daarover vertelt. Kortom, een boeiende uitzending, hoop ik, voor iedereen. Welkom bij Hour of Power.
Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Crystal Cathedral. And now, would you turn to those who are standing next to you, greet them warmly, and say, God loves you, and so do I. Some people feel so awkward saying, I love you, to a stranger, you know? But, of course, saying I love you to a stranger as a Christian is a perfectly acceptable thing to do, because love is care for human good, and you can care for a stranger. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this day. You have made it, shaped it for us. And, Lord, we are excited to see the opportunities and the new things that will happen today. It's your day. We dedicate it to you, and we come here to worship Jesus, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. In preparation for this morning's service, hear these words from the book of Mark. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road.
This morning, it's my pleasure to welcome back to the Hour of Power professional tennis champion and founder of the Chang Family Foundation, Michael Chang. Turning pro. Yeah, you can give him a hand, sure. Turning pro at just 15 years of age, Michael set numerous records. In 1987, he was the youngest player ever to win a match at the U.S. Open and the youngest to reach a tour semifinal. In addition to being a tennis champion, Michael Chang is a committed Christian who cares that families know about Jesus Christ. And Michael started the Chang Family Foundation in 1999, focusing on sporting events in local communities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you welcome to this ministry, Michael Chang? Michael, hi.
How are you?
What an honor it is to have you here, and you can tell you already have a lot of fans in our audience, interrupted with applause, and people are so excited to see you here. And
thank you. It's great to be back.
And of course, so it's so interesting hearing about how you use your sport, tennis, and to spread the gospel and to promote the different things that you care so much about. But let's hear really the story about how you got here. I mean, first of all, why did you choose tennis, and how did that all begin?
Well, you know, I'm not the tallest guy, so obviously basketball and volleyball are out of question. So that made it a little bit easier. Tennis actually kind of went through my family. My mom was actually the first one to start. My dad picked it up shortly after that and really, you know, had a passion for it. And
were you just like a little kid when you started playing?
Yeah, I started about 6 or 7 years old. Okay. And, you know, at that age, you know, my brother and I just had basically too much energy. And my mom says, you know, says to my dad, why don't you take the kids out and really introduce them to tennis and something that you have a passion for, and you know, maybe they'll have the same passion for it.
Yeah, and so you were a pro at 15?
I turned pro a little before my 16th birthday.
Wow. I mean, what was it like being a 15-year-old professional athlete?
It was certainly a little bit mind-boggling. You know, I was fortunate enough to be able to have my mom travel with me for the first 4 years of my career. You know, when you're that young, obviously I didn't know how to drive. I couldn't have a credit card, so it was a little bit more difficult for me to get around.
What about school? Was that an issue?
You know, I actually graduated from high school after my first semester of 10th grade. So my mom says, coming from an Asian background, she says, no, you have to get your high school diploma before you go out and play
professionally.
Before
you go pro tennis at 15.
Yes.
Of course.
So, you know, that was a requirement. And, you know, it was incredible, really, to have the opportunity at such a young age to travel all around the world doing something you love.
And, of course, you must have been meeting, I mean, you're 15, and you must have been meeting tennis heroes, right? I mean, if you love the sport, you're meeting these big guys.
Absolutely. You know, to be able to play against guys that I grew up watching on TV, you know, John McEnroe, Jimmy Connors, Yvonne Lendl, probably one of my most nerve-wracking matches that I've ever had my first year out was playing John McEnroe at the French Open.
Wow. My
biggest mistake, and the day before we played, and I was starting to kind of make my way out there on tour, starting to make a name for myself, and the day before we played, John McEnroe says to the press, I'm gonna teach this 16-year-old kid how to play tennis. And my first mistake was that when we walked out on the court, I let him walk out first. And in France, people love emotional people. And John's maybe a little emotional, you think?
Yeah.
So the first thing he does, he walks out on the court, the crowd goes absolutely nuts, and he goes like this. And the crowd just went bonkers. And I walked out after him, and I was just kind of like this, and, you know, very intimidated at 16 years of age, and I just got absolutely thumped. I lost, I think it was 6-0, 6-1, 6-3. But the experience was something that I will never forget, and subsequently, the following year, I ended up winning the French Open at 17.
Wow, great. And so John McEnroe really did teach his kid a thing or two about tennis. I mean, but I was really kind of hoping for that sort of David and Goliath story. You know, you want to, like, you know, get John McEnroe.
Yeah,
you know?
I've definitely had quite a few of those. I think probably most notably my match with Yvonne Lendl. You know, certainly a match that I was not expected to win, having to fight through a lot of cramps. And, you know, really, obviously, the Lord is the one that pulled me through that match and the subsequent matches. And, you know, the Lord's just been incredible throughout my whole career.
And let's talk about that now. Okay, so a big part of your, I mean, the biggest part of your life is not tennis. It's the Lord. It's Jesus.
Absolutely.
And how does that journey, you know, how does it fit into your story? Were you always a Christian?
You know, the incredible thing is that God's timing is unbelievable because I became a Christian my rookie year out on tour. I actually come from a very strong Christian family on my dad's side, but I actually didn't make that personal commitment to follow the Lord until my rookie year when I was 16.
Well, tell us more about that. So your family was very committed, Christian,
Correct.
Loved the Lord, and you grew up in that environment, but until you were 16, why did you wait?
I think part of it is that, you know, when you make that personal decision, it needs to be personal. You know, Christianity is not something like, well, you know, my mom and dad are Christian, therefore I'm a Christian, you know,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, I never really kind of embraced it for myself and never was really inspired, until that year when I was 16 to really open up the Bible and see what it has to say.
Yeah.
I think one of the biggest things is that when you're that young, you're asking yourself a lot of questions. Most notably for me at that time, friendship, love, you know, starting to get into the social stuff And you know, I was inspired by one particular sermon, and I said, you know what? Let's see what the Bible has to say. And so, you know, each evening after that, I started to look up subjects. First one I definitely looked up was love, 1 Corinthians 13. I was like, wow, you know, what the Bible has to say about love and about friendship and all these things is very true. And I made it a habit every night to look up something new. After that, I started to see things happening in my own life, and I started to be able to see that God was getting my attention and that He was starting to show Himself to allow me to be able to see that He's real.
Well, and how was God showing Himself to you? I mean, was it more than just, I mean, it sounds like you came to Christ because you're like, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to study the Bible. So the Bible was really the bridge that brought you to Jesus, appropriately so.
Yeah.
But then you said there were things that God was doing in your life.
Well, I think there have been a lot of different things that have happened. You know, throughout that period of time, obviously we've had a lot of great stories passed down through generations. One of the biggest ones was, you know, my family originally was actually a very strong Buddhist, and my great grandmother had gotten very, very sick, And, you know, she ended up, basically the doctor said, you know, I'm sorry, but there's nothing else that we can do for you. You have a, you know, a terminal cancer and there's nothing else we can do for you. Ended up having a missionary lady actually come in and said, hey, can I pray for you? And she says, sure, what do I have to lose? And she prayed for her and left. And, you know, the subsequent days and weeks, all of a sudden, you know, she started getting better and better and better. And ever since that prayer, and our whole family can basically converted from Buddhism to Christianity. So wow. These kinds of stories really have passed down from generation to generation. And the Lord's just done a lot of incredible things in our family's lives and certainly in my life, certainly, you know, little things here and there. Who turns pro at the age of 16?
Yeah,
sure. and to be able to do as well as I did. And, you know, like I said, the timing is incredible because I came to know the Lord before the French Open in 89, before all of the money, before all of the fame. So I knew the reason why I had been blessed with all of these things, and it was really to be able to use tennis as a platform to be able to share the gospel and to hopefully be able to touch some lives along the way.
So it really just sounds like the gospel and Christ has been the center of everything you're doing. And in the end now, you have this foundation. Tell us a little bit, just a tiny bit about your foundation. What are you doing there?
Yeah, you know, our Chang Family Foundation is really an extension of what we've been doing, you know, out there on tour. You know, as you know, sports is such a great way to bring people together. And, you know, we've kind of felt like over the years, you know, for churches, it's been a little bit tough for them to be able to use sports as a ministry because they're so involved with a lot of the things that are involved in the church. So what we've done with the foundation is we've taken the avenues of you know, basketball and volleyball and, of course, tennis, and have put together leagues and different events to be able to share the gospel and use that really as a relational evangelism tool to encourage people on their walk and also bring them to know the Lord.
Oh, that's so great. Well, thank you, Michael. And as we sort of wrap up the interview, I'm thinking about kids, you know, teenagers that are trying to make a decision or not make a decision about their faith. Maybe they come from a Christian family, but they're not sure where to go. Maybe other tennis players, people into sports. I mean, you have millions of people listening to you right now on television. What would you say to them if you just say one thing?
I think that if there's one thing that I could tell people, I would say to recognize that Christianity is a relationship, and it's a relationship with the Lord. And I often tell people, and they say, well, you know, how do I know that the Lord is real? And my biggest thing for them is to be able to go out there and just say, you know what, ask the Lord. You say, Lord, if you're real, which is what I did, you know, Lord, if you're real, if you are who you say you are, and if you are the creator of the universe and want to be the Lord of my life, reveal yourself to me. And just have a heart, an open heart and an open mind to be able to look for that. And the Lord is so faithful and so loving, He will reveal Himself to you.
Michael Chang, thank you. What an awesome interview and story. We're so glad to have heard what God is doing. And we hope you'll come again. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
God bless you. The love of God, we can
En dat was zangeres Beth Groombridge. En ze zong dat je in je leven een wereld van verschil kunt zijn voor een ander. Bijvoorbeeld door een kind te redden, iemand te helpen. En al lijkt dat ogenschijnlijk niets, voor die ander kan dat alles betekenen. Wij denken dat bijvoorbeeld de handel in drugs of de handel in gestolen goederen ongeveer de grootste misdaadorganisatie ter wereld is. Maar dat is het niet. De mensenhandel is datgene waarin criminelen het meeste geld verdienen. En wat is dat, mensenhandel? Dat kan kinderprostitutie zijn. Dat kan zijn het verhandelen van bijvoorbeeld mensen, die vrouwen uit de Filipijnen die voor een schijnloontje werken in Saoedi-Arabië. In ieder geval is mensenhandel een schrijnend en groot probleem. International Justice Mission, oftewel Internationale Gerechtigheidsmissie, wil daar wat aan doen. Het is een vereniging eigenlijk van allerlei juristen die op een andere manier deze ongerechtigheid aanpakken. Caroli Hames is directeur van de Nederlandse tak van International Justice Mission. En Caroli, heel de goede morgen.
Goedemorgen.
Niet zo'n leuk onderwerp op de vroege zondagmorgen, maar nee, wel een realiteit. Want om hoeveel mensen, hoeveel kinderen gaat het wereldwijd?
Het gaat over, geschat wordt op 27 miljoen slaven vandaag de dag. En kinderen is een groot gedeelte daarvan. Als we kijken echt specifiek naar de seksindustrie, dan wordt dat geschat op 2 miljoen kinderen.
Maar als je zegt slaven, dan bedoel je ook fabrieksarbeid waar je kinderen voor een habbekrat worden ingezet?
Ja, maar meer dan alleen maar een hongerloontje. Maar echt waardigheid en wat ontnomen wordt en vrijheid wat ontnomen wordt. Dus echt slaaf, geen rechten meer hebben. Niet meer kunnen bepalen wanneer je slaapt, niet meer kunnen bepalen wanneer je eet. Niet weg mogen, echt slaaf.
Dat is ver weg, maar dichtbij als we kijken naar de Rossenbuurt in Amsterdam. Ook daar worden vrouwen gedwongen in de prostitutie, ja, vastgehouden.
Ja, klopt.
Hoe kan dat dan? Want we zijn in Nederland.
Ja, klopt. En dat is heel moeilijk grip op te krijgen. Ook omdat de vrouwen het zelf heel moeilijk natuurlijk vinden om dat aan te geven bij de politie. Doordat er zo'n angst op zit en zo'n dwang op zit. Ze worden niet gehouden op een hele lieve manier natuurlijk. Dus daar is vaak geen ontkomen aan.
Je hebt zelf internationaal recht gestudeerd. Je bent juriste. En de juridische mogelijkheden in de derde wereld zijn niet zo groot als hier. Maar toch hebben jullie begin van dit jaar een hele spectaculaire reddingsactie in India uitgevoerd.
Ja, klopt. Daar hebben we het jaar mee geopend. Het was onze eerste reddingsoperatie dit jaar. Er was in Chennai, waar we dachten dat er 15 mensen, ongeveer 3 gezinnen, gehouden werden in een steenfabriek. En toen we daar aankwamen, toen mijn collega's daar aankwamen, het was 8:30 s'avonds, pikdonker, toch nog steeds mensen aan het werk. En ze lieten hun gereedschap vallen en smeekten of ze bevrijd mochten worden. En toen bleek dat het om bijna 150 mensen ging en meer dan 30 gezinnen. Dus dat was veel groter dan we hadden verwacht.
We zien hier een foto. Wat symboliseert deze foto?
Dat symboliseert de mensen die hun eerste fatsoenlijke maaltijd weer krijgen in tijden. De kinderen kregen brood met melk en de volwassenen kregen curry en rijst. En dat was hun eerste. Dat is een stukje waardigheid wat weer teruggegeven wordt. En deze mensen hadden echt in hele slechte omstandigheden geleefd.
Nou, doen jullie het via rechtszaken en rechtspraak? Hoe gaat dat in zijn werk?
Ja, we geloven dat dat het goed is om samen te werken met de lokale politie. Omdat we niet een westerse NGO zijn die maar binnenkomen stormen. Dat zouden we soms het liefst willen als we horen wat er allemaal speelt. Maar dat heeft uiteindelijk op de lange termijn geen nut. Dus we werken in landen waar wetgeving al op hun plaats is. Dus in India is het echt gewoon verboden, slavernij. Maar ook uitbuiten van minderjarigen in de seksindustrie, dat is gewoon verboden. En dus undercovers gaan die plekken in, gaan de bordelen in. En ontdekken waar mensen als slaaf worden gehouden om samen met de politie vervolgens op een reddingsoperatie te gaan. En daarnaast te zorgen dat de dader ook echt vervolgd wordt, zodat het niet nog een keer kan gebeuren. We willen eigenlijk zorgen dat de angst meer bij de daders komt te liggen dan bij de meisjes.
Lukt dat?
Ja, dat lukt. Ja, we werken echt in landen waarvan mensen zeiden toen we erheen gingen, dat gaat jullie nooit lukken. Dat is landen waar het systeem zo corrupt is en waar de middelen zo... als in India bijvoorbeeld, maar ook in Cambodja, waar natuurlijk in die tijd van de Khmer Rouge heel veel advocaten natuurlijk zijn verdwenen. Dat is een land wat zo ontwricht is en corrupt is en gewoon niet genoeg middelen zijn. Toch gelukt om dit op de agenda te zetten en dat deze zaken voorrang krijgen. En absoluut een lange adem voor nodig, maar we zien echt veroordelingen binnenkomen. Ik moet denken aan een verhaal uit Kenia, waar we ook werken. Een vader, zijn dochter was verkracht. En nou goed, dat is een vader, net als de vaders hier, die daar gewoon recht voor wilt zien. En dat zijn dochter weer in eer wordt hersteld daarin. Maar goed, hij was een arm gezin. En dat wordt niet moeite voor genomen om daarvoor op te komen en om de daden daadwerkelijk op te pakken. International Justice Mission heeft zich hiervoor ingezet. En gezorgd dat er recht kwam en de dader is opgepakt en veroordeeld. En na afloop zei de vader dat onze organisatie dat die dat heeft gedaan, getuigde voor hem dat God in deze situatie was. En dat vind ik zo bemoedigend.
Van waar is de missie ontstaan? Je noemde al het geloof.
Ja, klopt. Kerry Haugen is onze oprichter van onze organisatie. En hij liep er eigenlijk heel erg tegenaan dat er, nou goed, mensen die hij kende, die in ontwikkelingssamenwerking werkten of die weeshuizen hadden, maar waar vervolgens meisjes uit verdwenen. En de mensen wisten dat door mensenhandel kwam en waar deze meisjes terecht waren gekomen in bordelen, maar niet hoe ze ze daaruit moesten krijgen. Dus er was gewoon een gebrek eigenlijk aan juridische kennis en om op die manier ook te zorgen dat armen worden beschermd. En zij zag daar een gat. En daar is hij ingestapt met International Justice Mission. En heel erg, voordat hij dat deed, heel erg Gods woord ingedoken van wat zegt God daarover. Is dat ook echt een vraag voor ons? Want we weten allemaal dat God van ons vraagt om voor de armen te zorgen. Maar God vraagt ook echt heel concreet van ons om recht te doen. En zelfs ook om de kwaadaardige in toom te houden.
Kun je de Bijbeltekst citeren?
Ja, Jesaja 1 vers 17. Daar is onze missie op gebaseerd. Waarin God vraagt van ons om recht te zoeken. Tirannen in toom te houden. En weduwen en wezen bij te staan.
Welke Bijbeltekst motiveert jou?
Dat is een Bijbeltekst die me ook heeft gemotiveerd, onder andere om mijn studie te gaan doen, rechten te gaan studeren.
Oh ja?
Ja, goed. Ik vond het ook een leuke studie. Heel vaak is het een studie die je kiest als je niet weet wat je wil studeren. En bij mij was het een hele bewuste keuze wel. Het leek me gewoon oprecht leuk. Maar goed, ergens in mijn achterhoofd was er wel een tekst die me altijd motiveerde. En het is een tekst uit Spreuken 31 vers 8. Hij is zo mooi dat ik hem wel even voor kan lezen. Dus dat spreek voor hen die weerloos zijn, bescherm het recht van de vertrapte. Spreek, oordeel rechtvaardig, geef de armen en behoeftigen hun recht.
Bijna 27 miljoen mensen die dag in dag uit als slaaf behandeld worden. Ja. Wat is dit jaar het speerpunt? Het
speerpunt is echt heel concreet mensen uit situaties van slavernij bevrijden. Dus gezinnen die worden vastgehouden in steenfabrieken, maar ook meisjes die worden vastgehouden in bordelen en daar dag in dag uit verkracht worden om een zogenaamde schuld weg te werken. Dat is onze missie, om hen daaruit te bevrijden.
Ik heb zelf ooit een serie documentaires gemaakt over kinderprostitutie in Azië. En met de verborgen camera opgenomen, bijvoorbeeld in Bangkok. En dat je daar in een bordeel, als je maar genoeg betaalt, seks kunt hebben met kinderen van 10, 11, 12 jaar. Noem maar op, die daar als bange meisjes elkaar vastklemmen aan de bank als er weer zo'n blanke naar binnen loopt of iemand anders. Dat was al een tijd geleden, maar het gebeurt nog steeds. Verandert de wereld wel of niet?
Ja, geloof ik wel. Ja?
Ja,
geloof ik zeker. Ja, ik ben niet zo'n idealist dat ik me kan inzetten voor dingen waar ik niet in geloof. En hier geloof ik echt in. Omdat we ook gewoon het effect zien. We zien nu steeds vaker dat politie naar ons toe komt om te vragen, hey, dit hebben we gesignaleerd, willen jullie met ons mee op een reddingsoperatie? Nou, dat was 5 jaar geleden, hadden we dat gewoon echt nog niet voor mogelijk gehouden. En we zien echt grote veranderingen in die gebieden.
Ja. Ja. Binnenkort is Tony Campolo op uitnodiging onder andere van Hour of Power in Nederland. Een enorme bestrijder van het feit dat kinderen onrecht worden aangedaan, worden vastgehouden en in erbarmelijke omstandigheden zitten. Wat is jouw oproep aan mensen die in vrijheid leven?
Mijn oproep is dat we kunnen zoveel betekenen voor deze mensen. En niet alleen maar de mensen hier om de hoek, maar ook de mensen ver weg zijn net zo goed onze naasten. En goed, we kunnen letterlijk een stem zijn voor ze en we kunnen voor ze bidden. En goed, en we kunnen geven en betalen voor de vrijheid die ze niet zelf kunnen betalen.
In actie komen.
Ja, in actie komen.
Goed. Ik geef jou een Bijbels dagboek mee. En het is vandaag 14 april. En het is een Bijbeltekst. Nou, we kijken of het zo geschreven is ervoor. Gaat over de gerechtigheid. Het staat in Romeinen 10 dat God de God van gerechtigheid is. Nou, ik hoop dat je ervan zult genieten.
Dankjewel.
Ik heb nog wat voor je. Dat is een boekenlegger. Dat is een een uitgave van Hour of Power ter gelegenheid van Moederdag, binnenkort.
Leuk.
Ja. En dat staat love and be loved.
Mooi.
Dus liefde geven en liefde ontvangen.
Mooi. Het is mijn eerste moederdag dit jaar.
Ja? Dus, ja. Oh, je bent voor het eerst moeder?
Ja, dat klopt.
Hoe heet de kleine?
Tom. Ja.
Oké. Okay.
Bedankt.
Oké. Okay. En ik vertel het al, Tony Campolo komt naar Nederland. Bobby Schuller komt ook naar Nederland. Een heleboel activiteiten, 19 april en dan 24, 25 en 26 april als Bobby in Nederland is. Maar we gaan eerst even kijken hoe je aanwezig kunt zijn op de bijeenkomst met Tony Campolo.
Hij vliegt de hele wereld over en hij komt nu naar Nederland. Tony Campolo spreekt miljoenen mensen aan met de Bijbelse boodschap. Hij brengt deze met humor, enthousiasme en passie. It's... En u heeft nu de kans om deze bevlogen spreker live mee te maken. Kom op 19 april naar de Meerkerk in Hoofddorp voor een unieke Hour of Power avond met Tony Campolo. Beleef het Hour of Power gevoel met prachtige samenzang en muziek. Een kans die u niet mag missen. Bestel nu uw toegangskaarten. Ga naar onze webwinkel of bel ons.
Oh,
Genevieve, what a blessing. We're so glad that you came and we hope to see you again. God bless you. Well, good morning. This morning I want to talk a bit about what my vision and calling is, I think, in this ministry and in any ministry. I believe that God has called me and in fact called all of us to make happy students of Jesus. And that will be a phrase I'll use often, but if you have a Bible, I'm going to read a quick passage from 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. John says, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and in truth is not in Him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in Him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in God must walk the way Jesus did." We are called to be happy students of Jesus. I use the phrase happy because, you know, almost every place, both in the Old and New Testament, where you see the word blessed, you could change that to happy. And for some reason, no translator ever has. They always choose the more enigmatic word blessing, maybe because it sounds more religious or more spiritual. But in fact, Scripture teaches that the happy person, the best way to live life, the happiest, fullest, richest, most meaningful life you can live is one that is done in apprenticeship to Jesus. One that is dedicated to saying, "I'm going to do what Jesus told me to do and be like Him. I will live my life as though Jesus were living it." The Jewish people, they really begin with Abraham and Moses. Moses comes into this world sort of born a Jew, but he's living with these Egyptians, and all of these things happen. He's exiled out in the wilderness, and he wanders into a cave, and he sees a bush that is burning, but not burning. It's fire, there's light, and there's a voice, and yet the bush itself is not consumed. And out of the bush comes this voice, the voice of God. And from there, all theology, especially in Jewish tradition, begins. And from that point, God gives Moses two very important things. First, He gives Moses his name. "My name is Yahweh, Yahweh. My name is I Am," meaning I exist and I am with you. And when God gave Moses his name, it was like saying, "I am on your side, I have chosen you, and you can let people know that I am your God, you are my people, and I am honoring the covenant I made with Abraham." And so having God's name for the Jewish people then and even today was like being on a first name basis with God. They were called to do God's work and to carry God's life and so on and so forth. But then God gives them something else. He gives them His Torah, His instruction. Sometimes the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And these two things really end up being the centerpiece of Jewish life. The Torah and the name of God. These two things, very important, that hinge to the covenant made with Abraham. And so Torah, that is God's instruction, the Word of God, given to Moses, is a central part of Jewish life. And the idea was that we need our children, our children's children, and every child to know God's instruction and God's word. And they said, if just one generation forgets, if one generation comes and they forget the word of God, then all is lost. All is lost. And so they would say, we intend to stuff our children with Torah like you would stuff an ox. They really believed that the most important thing you could do was hand the name of God and the instruction of God to your children. And out of that mindset came a form of education that was strongly in place when Jesus comes on the scene in the first century. In Jewish education in the Decapolis around the Sea of Galilee, you would have these little towns and villages that were built around synagogue, and there would be this first school that every child would go to. It was called Bet Sefer. You'd have all these little boys and girls, they'd be 5 or 6, and they would all sit around, and there would be a teacher there. And the teacher would go around to all of the children, and he or she would put honey on their fingertips, on each fingertip. So you'd have all these little kids, and they're sitting around this teacher, and they're on their fingertips are these little drops of honey, and they're not allowed to eat them. Imagine what that's like. All these kids are like really wanting to eat the honey. And the teacher says, you can't eat the honey yet until this benediction comes. And the teacher looks at the children, and he puts his hands over them like this. And he says, may the words of God be the most delicious things on your lips and in your body. And he would say blessings like this. May the word of God be like sweet honey in your mouth. And then the kids would start eating the honey off their fingers. And that was the beginning of their education. And what would happen is these kids then would go into a time of learning the first 5 books of the Bible. They would learn all the stories. They would, you know, they would tell the stories and sing about the stories. And most of them would actually go on to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible by age 12. Isn't that incredible? That includes Deuteronomy, by the way. I mean, we're talking about some really boring and drawn out stuff. They would have these kids memorized. It was the centerpiece of their education. It was the most important thing they had, God's Torah. And then as they started entering into adolescence, 11, 12, the girls were no longer allowed to study. They would go and work with their parents or be married. And many of the boys would go to work and do what their father does. But the best of the best, I mean the very best of those children, could then go to a next level of education called Bet Midrash. Here in Bet Midrash, they would enter now into a process of memorizing the entire Tanakh, that is the whole Old Testament. They would go into a process of memorizing the Psalms, the writings, and the prophets. And they would sit around in this in the synagogue, and they would debate and ask questions, and they would go back and forth debating and talking about its meaning. That's actually what Jesus was doing. When you see Jesus as a boy in the temple, he's in the stage of Bet Midrash, debating with the other rabbis, blowing their minds. And then, when this season is done, this Bet Midrash is over, some of those guys, and now only the best of the best of the best. We're talking the Harvard of these guys, would actually decide, I'm going to go and follow a rabbi. And so the way that this would happen is when the kid graduates Bet Midrash and he wants to follow a rabbi, he would pick his favorite rabbi and he would sometimes travel a long way and go to this rabbi, and the rabbi would test him. And he would test him by asking him questions. And the way you respond to a rabbi's question was another question. So you have all these, it's this very like difficult process. And then the rabbi would sit back and try and decide whether or not this young man was good enough to take on his yoke. And most of the time he was not. In the times that he was good enough, when just the best of the best of the best was chosen to be in that select few of people that could follow a rabbi, the rabbi would extend his hands over the student and pray a blessing, and he would say this famous phrase. It was a phrase everyone knew, a powerful phrase. It was one that would shake you to your being because it was a form of saying, you are the best of the best of the best, and I believe you can be like me. The phrase was this. Follow me. Follow me. And the father would pray this prayer. He would say over him, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And what that meant was you'd have this rabbi walking along, and he'd be kicking up dust, and all of his students would be walking behind them, and the rabbi's dust from his feet would be getting on them, on their clothes and on their pants and things. And the father would say, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." It was an incredible honor. But most guys didn't have that honor. Most of the time, you would go through all that process. You would have memorized the majority of the Old Testament, debated, learned, strived, and struggled. And you would have gone to this famous rabbi, this man that you want to be just like, this man you want to follow, dedicate your life to, and even become a clone of. And you would go to that man, and he would ask you questions, and he would grill you. And when you were done, he would shake his head and say, "Go ply your trade." That is a way of saying, "I reject you. You are not good enough." And 99% of the time, that is what every boy in Jewish community heard. They would travel. They would want this. They would go to this rabbi, and he would say, "Go ply your trade. I reject you. You are not good enough to follow me. You cannot take on my yoke. You are not smart enough, gifted enough, good-looking enough, strong enough, healthy enough. I reject you." And so here in the biblical story are these men who are plying their trade. They're doing what their dad did and what their grandpa did. They're doing what their family has done for generations. The same thing, fishing, picking olives, building houses, collecting taxes. And this famous rabbi comes up to them when they're feeling monotonous and they're living in this quiet desperation. And the famous rabbi, everybody knows who this miracle worker, some say he's a prophet, and he goes up to them and he puts his hands over them like this and he looks at them deep in the eye and he says, "Follow me." You know, and that's what Peter and Andrew and James and John, that's what they heard. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Simon Peter when Jesus said those words to him? He would have gone to his father and said, "Father, I have to leave you because a rabbi has said it to me. He's blessed me and said, 'Come follow me.'" And they would follow Jesus. And it was so strange that the kind of people that Jesus would go to. One of the most amazing is Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector when Jesus went up to him and said, "Come follow me." Tax collectors, if you think they're bad, you think, you know, they're bad today, just imagine what they were in the first century. Tax collectors were really thieves. They were empowered by the Roman government to go around to people and collect whatever they wanted. They would go and collect whatever sum, and then they would give some of that money to the Roman government and keep whatever share they would to themselves. It was a totally corrupt system. Everybody hated tax collectors, especially Jewish tax collectors, because now not only are they collecting taxes, but they're like betraying us. They're Benedict Arnolds. They're turncoats. They were one of us. They were on their team, and now they're against us, collecting our taxes, stealing our money and our inheritance, and so on and so forth. So tax collectors were lumped with prostitutes and lepers and Samaritans. These were the sort of lowest, most disliked people in Jesus' day. And those were the exact people that Jesus went after. I mean, you hear lepers, Samaritans, tax collectors, sinners all the time. Jesus goes up to Matthew, and there's Matthew at his booth collecting taxes, and he's plying his trade. Maybe he's doing what his father did. And Jesus goes up to him, and he says, "Follow me. Become like me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." Matthew was shaken to the core, a sinner, a reject. He's not allowed in synagogue. Everybody hates him. He's called a sinner. I mean, people just think he's the worst. And here, this famous rabbi, this prophet, this miracle worker says, "You can be like me. You can be a holy man like me." And then from there, Matthew invites all of his sinful friends. They all come together and they have a meal with Jesus, which is even crazier. Because in Jesus' day, to eat with someone was to call them your equal. It was like calling them brother or sister. So here again, you have this famous holy rabbi sitting with prostitutes and tax collectors. I mean, Jesus had an eating ministry. He would sit down with these people and his contemporaries would look at him and say, Rabbi, don't you know who that woman is? Rabbi, don't you know who that man is and what he's done? And Jesus would just say, they're my disciples. They're my Talmudim. They are taking my yoke upon them, and they are becoming like me. And Peter, I mean, there's a story where Jesus is with his disciples, and they're out on the water. He sends them out. He says, go ahead of me. I'm going to go pray. He goes up on a mountain to pray and to listen to the Lord. And now they've made great progress. They're way out into the sea. And it says Jesus just starts walking out to them on the water. And they're terrified because they see this man walking on water, you know. This is amazing. And they're blown away. And Peter says, because now he's thinking as a disciple, I'm supposed to be like my rabbi, like Jesus. I'm supposed to be like him. He says to Jesus, Lord, tell me so, and I will walk out on the water because you're telling me I'm supposed to be like you. And Jesus says, come out to me. And Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water towards Jesus. And then the waves come and the winds blow. And all of a sudden, Peter starts to sink slowly. And he says, Lord, help me. And Jesus goes and reaches out a hand and rescues him. And he says, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. What is he saying to Peter? Why did you doubt what? Why did you doubt that you could be just like me? Why did you doubt that you could be my disciple? Why did you doubt that you could walk like me, talk like me, and live like me? I have called you to be a mountain mover, to be a water walker, to be a world changer. And you see, many of us, we think that to be a Christian, it means I need to follow a list of rules. But that's not what a disciple means. A disciple does not mean just learning rules and doing them. It's much more than that. A disciple following Jesus means you become like him. It means you would say this: how would my life be different if Jesus were living it? He's saying it to us. He's saying, come and follow me. Even now, he puts his hands over everyone in this church and everyone watching on television. He says, follow me. I know you're a sinner. I know you're messed up. I know you've made mistakes. I know you're broken. I know you're fractured. I know you're afraid. I know you're depressed. I don't care. Follow me. Follow me. Take my yoke upon you. Follow me. Be like me. Do what I would do. You can be like me. Jesus is saying that. And I think even the Father says to us, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That is the call that Jesus has for us, to be like him, to take his yoke upon us, the easy, easy yoke of Jesus, which is the happy and fullest life you could possibly live. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, so grateful. And we are asking, Lord, that you would change us and mold us and form us into the likeness of your Son, and that we would know what it is to be like Jesus in our lives. We want to follow you, Lord, wherever you go, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming today, and we want to, of course, invite you to be a part of this ministry. We are on the move. God is doing great things in this church. We're looking for new leaders. We have new ministries emerging, and we hope you can be a part of this incredible mission. For those of you watching on the Hour of Power, like us on Facebook, write to us, let us know how it's going, tell your friends about the program, and now for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. And may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Amen.
Heeft u ook zo genoten van deze toespraak van Bobby Schuller? U kunt nu live aanwezig zijn bij een van zijn toespraken, want Bobby komt naar Nederland.
There is nothing you can do to earn God's love. Nothing, nothing in the whole world.
Dit is uw unieke kans om Bobby uw vragen te stellen of met hem te bidden. Kom naar een van deze bijzondere Hour of Power avonden. 24 april in Alphen aan de Rijn, 25 april in Apeldoorn en 26 april in Stadskanaal. Met prachtige samenzang en muziek en ontmoet Bobby Schuller live. Bestel nu uw toegangskaarten. Ga naar onze webwinkel of bel ons. Een Hour of Power avond met Bobby Schuller, binnenkort bij u in de buurt.
Ik ben Robbie Schuller, de kleinzoon van Dominee Schuller. This April, I will celebrate my close relationship with the Netherlands. I will be traveling to the Netherlands to meet and talk with you in person. So come and meet me this year. I will be at 3 different churches. Call our office for reservations and we'll meet in April. I'm looking forward to seeing you there.
En tot zover deze uitzending van Hour of Power. En ik hoop dat iedereen ervan genoten heeft. Ik heb een persoonlijke vraag. Hour of Power zendt al jarenlang uit. We groeien toe naar de 800ste aflevering hier in Nederland. En dat is dankzij de donateurs en de vele vrijwilligers die dat mogelijk maken. Donateurs zijn heel belangrijk. En in deze tijd van de economische crisis kunnen een aantal mensen niet meer helpen om de uitzendingen mogelijk te maken. Als u dat wel kunt en als u elke week geniet, of als jij elke week geniet en ons kunt helpen met een kleine bijdrage, een grote bijdrage, dan zullen we heel erkentelijk zijn en kunnen we Hour of Power blijven uitzenden. Wij zijn er enthousiast over, ik hoop u en jij ook. Kijk op onze website www.hourofpower.nl hoe je Hour of Power kunt steunen. Hartelijk dank.